You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Proverbs chapter 8. We'll begin reading at verse 22 through 36. The virtues of wisdom are summarized in all that is excellent, right, true, and righteous. The one who applies his mind to the wisdom of God will understand and gain moral knowledge and the insight to recognize truth. Wisdom personified claims credit for everything that God created, so that wisdom was first, as God was eternally first. Christ used his eternal wisdom in creation, John 1:1. Note here in verses 23 through 26 how these verses parallel the creation account. The earth in verse 23 with day one in Genesis 1:1. Water in verse 24 with day two in Genesis 1:6. And land, verses 25 and 26 with day three in Genesis 1:9. The Hebrew word for circle in verse 27 indicates that the earth is a globe. Therefore, the horizon is circular. Isaiah 40:22. This word deep in the same verse that surrounds the earth is either the endless heavens or the sea on which the circular horizon can best be seen. We also see here in verse 29 that in creation, God limited the waters on the earth, commanding, and we can find that in Genesis 1:9, 7:11, and 8:2, commanding into existence shorelines beyond which the oceans cannot go. This symbolically denotes the solid structure of the earth, Job 38:4. The term master craftsman in verse 30, as translated in the Song of Solomon 7:1 and Jeremiah 52:15, describes wisdom as competent and experienced in the craft of creation. When God rejoiced over his creation, Genesis 1:31, wisdom was also rejoicing, especially in the creation of mankind, who alone in the physical creation has the capacity to appreciate wisdom and truth. Since wisdom is the source of life, Proverbs 3:18, anyone hating wisdom so as to reject it is acting as if he loves death, verse 36. We begin reading at Proverbs 8:22-36. This is God's word. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the mountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was beside him, like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instructions and be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 4. We'll begin at verse 17 through 32. In this very practical and challenging section, the Apostle Paul focused on holy living. Believers are to walk in purity as well as unity. The apostle first showed negatively how believers should not walk. Then he provided positive aspects of Christian conduct. Paul distinguished between those characterized by rebellion, stubbornness, and darkened understanding, and those who respond to Christ as both subject and teacher. The first group is called the old self or unregenerate. The second group is called the new self. Paul exhorted believers to live out the reality of their new position with an inward renunciation and restoration. The conclusion of chapter 4 includes ethical exhortations grounded in the theological truth. Believers are to rid themselves of vices like bitterness, anger, slander, and instead imitate the compassionate kindness of Christ. Ephesians 4, 17 through 32. This is God's word. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Christ. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Amen.
Let me begin by sharing that this is a difficult subject for me to address, because I grew up saturated in politics. I mean, I can't explain it any other way. I didn't know anything different. I'm not saying it's even wrong. But in the family I grew up in, particularly my mother, We lived politics. Well, I think she may have been a charter member of the National Review, if not the John Birch Society. I mean, there's no question at all that you know, it was just poured into us. We probably weren't the only ones, but we were the most ones, at least in our mind. And I read All the Right People. And that my thinking shaped by All the Right People. Now, some of the right people were probably a little nutty. Probably. We were on the wrong side of a lot of elections, at least the way they turned out. We were always passionate about it. I don't need to say a whole lot more about it, but it's easy for me to get carried away and to get drawn in to politics and to get passionate in defending or attacking one side or the other. It just seems to be my nature. As this message unfolds, I trust you will understand why this is a difficult message for me. It's an absolute rebuke to a lot of things about just the way that I'm almost fixed inside. And yet, God's word does reveal that. I mean, it's, and this is what we need. This is what I need. And we have to accept the situation that our country's in right now, whether we like it or not. And I'm not being even judgmental about that. It's what we need. On the micro level, we've been praying for a couple of years the president would get saved, and I have repeatedly pointed out God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Now, I don't even realistically think a terrible defeat will humble our present president. But God can do it any way he wants to. And if the process involved here is what's happening is God's answers to his people's prayers. He doesn't always say yes, because we're not always asking for the right thing. But he always gives what's for our good and for his glory. We're in Psalm 1 today. I don't know if the name Alexander Solzhenitsyn means anything to a lot of you. He was a Russian dissident. He spent 8 years in prison because when he was in Eastern Prussia during the Second World War as a captain in the Soviet Army, he wrote a friend a letter in which he referred to Stalin in familiar terms, kind of Uncle Joe sort of stuff, the big man, that sort of thing. That got him 8 years in prison. And then another half a decade or so of internal exile. And it cost him his family. The experience was life-changing, as you may imagine. During that time, he had experiences which he recounted in a book called The Life of Ivan Ilyich. He won a Nobel Prize for Literature for that, among other things. He became one of the leading dissidents in Soviet Russia. In 1973, 74, along there somewhere, he became too hot to handle. And so they put him on a plane in the middle of the night, and the next thing he knew, he was in West Germany. They couldn't do what they wanted to do because he was too public a figure. So they exiled him, which for a Russian is a terrible thing to have happen. He ended up spending, as a matter of fact, about 17 years in Vermont. And he was kind of irascible. He didn't make a lot of friends there either. But in 1983, he was awarded the Templeton Prize for Progress in Religion. It was the richest prize given to professing believers of basically any faith. I mean, just to kind of let you know, the chairman of the 4 or 5-member committee that awarded him that was Orrin Hatch, who's a Mormon. And one of the members was the Dalai Lama. So let's just say it's kind of an all-inclusive award. He received the award. He actually went to a ceremony at Buckingham Palace and gave what's known as the Templeton Address before, among others, Prince Philip, who was in the chair, let's say. One of the things he noted as he was summarizing his explanation for all the horrors of Soviet communism over the previous 50 or 60 years, he said, because men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. I don't exactly know how that went over. I would encourage you to Google up the Templeton speech, Templeton Award speech of 1983, and you can read the whole thing for yourself. And it's not easy reading. He condemns the West in very, very specific terms and says it has forgotten God. That was 1983, during the good old days of Ronald Reagan. We don't live in those days anymore. We live in a world, we live in a country, in a society that seemingly has forgotten God. We no longer believe in absolute truth. We seem to believe on many sides of the political spectrum that the ends always seem to justify the means, whatever's necessary to win. We don't cherish life as the gift from God that it is. If we find it inconvenient to our present lifestyles or what we expect our lifestyles to become, we have no qualms about liquidating it. Even in the womb or among our used up elders, or quite frankly, among ourselves, when we just get tired of living, it seems to be a reasonable excuse just to have yourself put down. In fact, I was reading that in England, where they've gone back into a big lockdown, one of the excuses you can use to leave the country is to fly to Switzerland to have yourself put down. It's not going to be long, I suspect, before you can go to Oregon for that. But that's the country in which we live. Now, no matter what you think of the political situation in our country, the trajectory is not particularly good. So how are we supposed to respond to what are rather jarring truths? Well, we should turn to God's Word. Because God's Word, 2 Peter 1, verse 3, gives us everything we need that pertains to life and godliness. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is the application of scriptural truth to the issues of life. We live in uncertain times, but God's Word provides us with counsel for the most uncertain of times. We'll be looking this week and the next week at the first and second psalm. Those psalms should perhaps best be understood as gateways, maybe one within the other, into the psalms. The first offers five fundamental truths for every individual's life. And once they've been grasped, then as we move through the second psalm, we gain a perspective of world history that will transcend not just our lives and our generation, but all man's lives and all generations. There's real comfort in this significant reminder right at the beginning of the book of Psalms of what everything's really about. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, our Creator, our Redeemer, our Defender, our Friend, we come to you this Lord's Day. We come to you as your people, the sheep of your pasture. You are our great Shepherd. You have guided us to this place. You have established us here. These waters that you have settled us by are what we need now. This pasture in which we live and which we've been chosen for, this generation, this is where our shepherd would have us. Lord, if we have to pass through deep places, dark shadows, even the shadow of death, you will be with us. There is reward and inheritance set apart for us, sealed for us, kept for us in heaven, and we are kept for that inheritance. We thank you, Lord, for our place in your plan for the universe, for your plan in displaying your glory for all eternity. And we pray, Lord, now that you will minister to us by your Spirit, to our spirits, which from moment to moment and hour to hour over the last week have certainly been stirred. We pray, Lord, you will do what only you can do. Quiet and calm our hearts. Give us a sense of your presence. Give us an awareness of your purpose in all of these things, that we may grow in our faith, that we may live in obedience to these truths for our good and your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Yeah, many years ago, I memorized the first Psalm. So if I refer to it from time to time and I happen to do it in King James English, well, I can't help it. That's just where it is. But working through the first Psalm just very quickly here with a couple of explanatory comments. Psalm 1, once again, introduces us to five fundamental truths of human life. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the path of sinners, in the way of sinners, I'm sorry. Yeah, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Before even leaving the first verse, there's at least two progressions in one verse. There's a progression from the wicked to sinners to scoffers. There's a progression from walking to standing to sitting. You get this picture of someone who was moving, and it slows down to the point where he's just settled, and he runs into the ungodly, the wicked, and then the influence of the sinners come along. And by the time, maybe you don't even know it, all of a sudden he's comfortable sitting among the scoffers. Right in the very beginning of this psalm. There's a contrast, though, in verse 2. But his, that would be the blessed man's delight, is in the law of the Lord. And on the Lord's law, he meditates day and night. The result is that this man is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. So that in all that he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so. They are like chaff, which the wind drives away. The argument is summed up then in verse 5 and 6. Therefore, understanding those things, the wicked will not. It's not they probably won't. They will not stand, be able to stand in the judgment. Nor will sinners in the assembly, the congregation of the righteous. Well, why won't they be? Because God, the Lord, knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It's a fascinating piece. And we need to look at these five fundamental truths. And the first is this. There's only two kinds of people in this world. There's never been more than those two kinds of people. Verse 6 identifies them by type. They are the righteous, and they are the wicked. Who are the righteous? Those are the people who meet God's standard. What's God's standard? Well, Matthew 5:48 says perfection. Now, you must be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. And Jesus Christ himself said it. Okay, so who doesn't meet that standard? Romans 3 says, nobody meets it. Nobody's perfect. Everybody's sinned. Everybody's fallen short. Nobody can meet the standard whatsoever. So are there any righteous at all? Yes. Those that have Christ's righteousness. I mean, this is the bad news that makes the good news the good news. Is a way has been provided, but it hadn't been provided in a way that basically you can do it. In fact, there's absolutely nothing you can do. That's why it's so amazing that God, Paul writing the Ephesians, the second chapter, says, because he's so rich in mercy, and because he has such a great love for his people, brought them from their death in trespasses and sins, by faith, into a relationship, into Christ. In fact, Paul writing the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, it was for our sake that God the Father made God the Son to be sin. Though he didn't know any sin whatsoever, he never sinned. He did it so that in him, in God the Son, we might become the righteousness of God. Now you start putting those things together and you say, well, there is a path to being the righteous man. And there's only one path. And that path is through the substitutionary atonement, the propitiatory death of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. To be accepted and believed entirely by faith. That plus nothing. Well, if those that accept that by faith are the righteous, who are the wicked? I've already said, by nature, well, that was all of us. That was all of us. And I trust the majority of us here no longer are, though we live lives sometimes, certainly within ourselves, like David Brainerd, said, you know, I'm too wicked to even think of myself as righteous. You kind of had to be here for the previous hour to understand that. And it would enrich your life if you were. And enrich your understanding. Have you been granted the faith to simply believe that you are among the righteous because Jesus Christ did for you what only he could? Or are you still trying to be perfect? Or at least good enough that you'll be accepted? See, we hit that right at the beginning of this psalm, and we're hundreds, we're going to be 1,000 years before Christ. The second fundamental truth of this passage is that everybody is on one of two paths. They're going somewhere, and it's somewhere specific. And they're progressing toward inexorably a specific destination. And the paths themselves are named for the travelers that are on them. Again, in verse 6, there's the way of the righteous and there's the way of the wicked. This is so simple, even a Marine can understand it. The third fundamental truth here answers the question, well, how can we differentiate? How can we distinguish between the two types of people and their respective paths? What's the obvious difference? And here, let me ask a rhetorical question or two. Some used to think it was, you know, where you were born. If you're born in the West, you're Christian. If you're not, you're not. If you're baptized in the church as a child, well, you're in. If you're in the church, if you're outside the church, there is no salvation. If the Lord has obviously smiled upon you and your economic status is good, well, you must be one of the good ones. Your social status, the family you were born into, the race you were born into. I don't think any of us in this room think that. I hope not, because if you are, you're wrong. On the other hand, is it the way you live? Is it your behavior? Is it specific actions you take at specific times that just, there's the assurance, Look at how he responded. That's obviously a righteous man. Well, having been a proto-believer for a couple of decades, more than I like to admit, I can tell you that's not a very accurate judge. I mean, most of us think we're far better than we are. Now, verse 1 tells us that the man in the first group, that blessed man, can be identified as being the one who doesn't walk in the counsel of the second man's group. That's really what it comes down to. And so the fundamental question for everyone individually is, where has he gotten his directions for life? What influences him as he considers the great issues of life? What's his value system? From where have they been derived? Whose counsel is he listening to regularly? Now, see, I started this message by talking at least tangentially about my mother. You can't help your family. I mean, God picked them. You might be able to overcome some of it, but yeah, that stamp is on you. And just be thankful to God for it, and I am. But recognize that is a stamp, an imprint upon your life that is going to have an effect. And it isn't always positive. It is not uniformly anything. It's just the impact of others on your life. In the King James Bible, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the wicked is blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. And that perhaps gives a little better sense of what's being meant here. Because when we say the wicked, well, that would be people that were just notoriously evil. But literally, when you say the ungodly, you're talking about people that aren't like God. Well, God is good all the time, and everything he does is good. Well, are you good all the time, and everything you ever do is good? You see how this works. You know, the ungodly are all around us, and a lot of the times, that's us. It permeates humanity. The ungodly, that in heart, just they don't recognize that God's in charge. They don't want to recognize God's in charge. And we'll really build upon this when we get to Psalm 2. But they won't recognize his sovereignty over life, over their life in particular. They're not like him. They don't want to be like him. They're ungodly. And the man called blessed in verse 1, the man identified, the same man as the righteous one in verse 6, he doesn't listen carefully. He doesn't listen and allow it to shape and mold him. He doesn't allow himself to be influenced by or led along or drawn along by the ungodly, by wicked, by sinners, and by scoffers. I'll give you two biblical examples. King David, a man after God's own heart. The heir apparent to King David, his first son, the crown prince, let's say, was named Amnon. We don't know a whole lot about Amnon, except he fell in love with his half-sister Tamar. And he was puppy love sick because he couldn't have her because she was his half-sister, I guess. But he had a friend. And the friend's name was Jonadab. And Jonadab sees his sadness and the fact that he's sick over Tamar. He says, listen, you're the king's son. You can have anything you want. Here's how to get her. And he says, just trick your father. Pretend you're sick. Trick your father to send Tamar and then just take her. You want her, you're the king's son. You get her. You can read all the details about this in 2 Samuel 13 later. So he listens to Jonadab, and as a result, he does take her. And then he despises her. And he kicks her out the door, and she goes home, and she tells her brother, her real full brother, Absalom, the next son in line. And as a result of that, Amnon is killed, murdered by Absalom. And in the succeeding years, Absalom does everything he can to destroy the house of David, including killing his own father. All a result of the counsel of a man named Jonadab. Well, yeah, David had his flaws. Maybe he was the exception. Well, his son who did reign is Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. He raised a son named Rehoboam. When Solomon dies, Rehoboam comes to the throne. They have a big council. How are you going to reign? How are you going to rule? And the wise counselors of his father Solomon said, you know, your dad built a whole lot of things, and the taxes were heavy, and the people worked hard. It would probably be a good idea to loosen up a little bit here. And Rehoboam turned to his peers, the generation that he likes to be with and likes to listen to, you know, his Facebook friends. And what do you think? And they said, listen, you don't want to show weakness. You can always tighten up. You need to crack hard right at the beginning here. So that's what he decided he would do. As a result of that, 3 days later, he started a rebellion, which in no time ended up with 10 tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes that he'd inherited, he lost 10 of them in 3 days because he listened to the counsel of the ungodly, the sinners, and the scoffers. How do these things happen? See, those counselors may have sounded wise to those who wanted to hear that counsel. They spoke words that were favorable to hear. But in reality, they were wicked, they were ungodly, they were counseling the elevation of self over others, they were sinners counseling that might makes right in both cases, they were scoffers denying that there's a God in heaven who sees everything that's going on and ultimately judges the hearts and actions of men. Now, how should we judge? How should we characterize the counselors of our age? I mean, to be very specific here, I am not a Luddite. And if you don't know what that is, that's someone who really is against progress. In fact, I'm a big fan. I'm drawn like a moth to a flame to the latest technology everywhere. I mean, it's just, and I know a genius that can help me get it. If you don't know, I'll tell you later. But is 24/7 TV news good for us as believers? Is talk radio really a net plus? If the sports industry, is it just entertainment or is it teaching values? You know, it was very nice that Charles Barkley says, I'm not a role model. So why do you sell shoes for $500 a piece under the slogan, be like Mike? Now, I want you to understand, I'm not going after anybody. Everything's a shotgun in here. There's no rifle shots. Let me just throw out some names, and I'm sure I'll hit everybody with if I go wide enough. Rush Limbaugh and Sean Hannity and Tucker Carlson and Laura Ingram, Rachel Maddow, and Wolf Blitzer, and Jack Tapper, and Anderson Cooper, and for that matter, Donald Trump and Nancy Pelosi, and whoever the movers and shakers of the next administration are going to be that we're probably already tired of hearing from, but we will be hearing and thinking and responding to for at least months, if not years. Aren't they promoting, all of them, a value system? Even if they don't want to recognize it? Do they really know what's truly best for you? Do some of them even care what's truly best for you? The world and all that it offers is one source of counsel, one source of advice on the issues of life. Solomon knew all about worldly wisdom. He wrote in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 18, "In much wisdom is much vexation." The more you know, the more frustrated you'll get. I think a lot of us have experienced that over the last few years, if not this morning. He concluded, "He who increases knowledge increases sorrow." That kind of describes how a lot of us feel from day to day, particularly if you spend much time listening to the culture. But I want to point out, it's not wisdom that's the problem. It's the source of the wisdom. Luke 2:22 tells us about Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, that Jesus himself increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. But of course, his source of wisdom was not the wisdom of this world, was it? It certainly wasn't. So what is the other source? Well, verse 2 tells us the blessed man's delight, the source of his wisdom, is in the law of the Lord, the Torah of the Lord. He meditates on it day and night. This is not describing someone who is so heavenly minded he's no earthly good. This is describing someone who sees God's word as the fount of all wisdom, because God's the source of it, and sincerely desires that God's revealed truths would permeate his own thinking. It's someone who believes, as the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119:130, that the unfolder, the entrance of your words, gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Psalm 119:105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet, it's a light unto my path." Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7, has a whole series of parallels here. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. It's pure. It makes wise the simple. It's right. It rejoices the heart. It's pure. It enlightens the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean. It endures forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." These things are more to be desired than gold, even piles of fine gold. They're sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb, because by them your servants, that would be believers, are warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. So, thus far we've seen there's two kinds of people, and they're all going somewhere. They're all on a journey. They're on a path to somewhere. And we've answered the question, what determines which path anyone's on? And it's who he's listening to, whose counsel he's accepting, who he's giving himself over to. I asked Walt to read Ephesians 4. The passage there, beginning in verse 29, speaks of the way believers should speak to one another. They should ensure that no corrupting talk comes out of their mouths, that they not say anything that isn't good for building up one another. Now, just stop right here and say, the other day, there are four of us in the truck, John's truck, and we're going to golf. It might have been a week ago, because who knows. But we're going to play golf. It's a Tuesday. We're going to play golf. And we're talking about all the usual things we talk about. And I don't know, it brought something to mind. And I got to thinking about it. And I got to meditating upon it, let's say. And I got to thinking how humorous it was. And I shared it with these other guys in the car. And the second I shared it, I said, you know, that's a terrible thing for a pastor to say. Now, it's likely something that almost everybody in this room heard repeatedly somewhere, but we're not going to go into that. But it was a corrupting communication. It was humorous, if you have a certain mindset, and I obviously did at that point, but it was corrupting. Now, what ought to be coming out of our mouths are things that are good for edifying, and they have to fit the occasion. They're not just telling people how to live. They have to fit the occasion. They ought to be ministering grace to those that hear it. They can't be words that are embittered or that are wrathful or they're angry or they're clamoring or slanderous. And you can't just be filled with malice toward the other side, which is always changing. No, we need to be kind to one another. We ought to be tender-hearted to one another. We need to be forgiving one another because, after all, we've been forgiven by God through Christ Jesus for so many things. And we're to live that kind of a life. Now, that's not the counsel you're getting from the world. The fourth fundamental truth is that there's just those two possible destinations. One at the end of each of the two paths. And verses 3 and 4 describe them. They describe them figuratively or illustratively, let's say, as this. Blessed is the man whose life can be portrayed and whose destination can be portrayed like a beautiful tree. It's planted by the rivers of waters. It's planted. It's being sustained. It's being nurtured. It's healthy because it just bears fruit when it's supposed to bear fruit. It's green. It looks alive. It acts alive. It is alive. The other one, the ungodly man, verse 4, he's the man that's listened to the wisdom of the world. And his life, great and powerful though it may seem, and if you're with us on Sunday evenings, and that would be beneficial to your souls too, you would know that a great statue that represents the four greatest empires of the world will ultimately be smashed to dust and blown away. That's the greatest man can do, will be smashed to dust and blown away. Those who listen to the counsel of the world and let that drive their lives are like chaff. They're like the husk off, I suppose, rice seeds, let's say. And a gentle breeze blows them away. Or that last crop of dandelions, you know, when the winds come and next thing you know, there's nothing. Men and women who do not follow God's advice, blown away. But verse 6 adds to this. It describes not the destination illustratively, figuratively, but in a sense, literally. It describes them in terms of eternity. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. It used to be kind of a general understanding that when the scriptures say the Lord knows you, it's a word picture of the way of the purity of marriage, of the way the husband knew his wife. He's the only one to ever know her in that intimate, bonding sense. This is the way the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Intimately and bonding eternally. But the way of the wicked, it leads to eternal perishing. Now, there's only two kinds of people. Everybody's going somewhere. The difference is who's counseling you? Who are you listening to? Who's shaping your thinking? There's only two destinies, really, when you write down to it. And the fifth fundamental truth here of life on earth for mankind is there is a factor that guarantees the previous four are absolutely true. And it's the fact that verse 6 refers to the Lord God. See, the Lord God's the author of all this. He's the designer of all this. He's the one that spoke all this into existence. He's the one that knows its purpose, knows its course, knows its consummation. He knows where everything is going and the way to get there. Now, there will be people who say, and there probably are many, many who profess to be Christians in our country, who would say, well, that's not the God that I know and love. There's probably a lot of others who at least be honest enough to say, well, I'm not sure there even is a God. And who can really know anyway? Well, they're on one of those courses. Those are the only two courses. They're in one of those categories. There's only two categories. And they're heading for only one of two destinations. And those aren't changing. That's where the path goes to. Really comes down to, what if there is a God and he is the one that gave us this guidance? Well, then all of these things are so. And as we pass through that first gate, Psalm 1, we get a hold of these things, no matter how dark things look at that point. You know, things can get pretty bright in here. It really doesn't make much difference what happens next. What happens 10 years from now? What happens half a generation or a full generation from now? I mean, it should really ease your mind to know that you're on the path that God put you on, that he's keeping you on, that he's actively involved in seeing to it, that you are nurtured on, that you are fruitful on, because he knows the way of the righteous. I would encourage you this afternoon, and those of you that read the McShane plan, you've already done it today. I would encourage you to, in the light of this passage and this message, to read carefully through Psalm 139. And think about what it says about how intimately God knows you. I mean, to start with, he knew you when he knit you together in your mother's womb. Now, where in the world would someone writing 700 or 800 years before Christ get the idea that when a man and a woman come together and produce a child, that involves knitting something together? It took Thomas Crick in the 1900s to discover the DNA helix and win a Nobel Prize for it to realize what that looks like. And today we have men in all their wisdom are doing everything they can to modify that plan. But we'll get to them next week. This is meant to be a message of encouragement. And it's also meant to be a message that somewhat chastens. I can assure you it chastened me in putting it together. But it's also a warning. It's an admonition. It's meant to be a corrective. The Lord knows what he's doing. He's sovereign over all things. He knows you intimately. Better to trust in God than to trust in princes. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you for the songs that were picked last week for this message, long before it was written. Thank you for the text that were read by Brother Walt that just seemed to perfectly complement. And though I give him the text, Lord, I don't give him the comments. And Lord, his comments, just without knowing the message, seem to just so complement what you had for us today. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for the privilege we have of looking at ourselves through the lens of Scripture. Lord, we thank you again for the day, the time in which we live. We thank you for the government that we have. We recognize it's far better than we deserve. We pray for your sustaining hand over our republic, but Lord, we leave that in your hands. We pray, Lord, that you will give us the ability to see the right way to go and the willingness to go that way. We pray, Lord, that you will be glorified by our lives and our response to the challenges around us. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.